the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verse 15 through 19. Stand. It's also on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to cheat and read. But do have your Bible with you every week when you come. Bring the Word of God with you to church. Don't leave home without it. Let's read together. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Let's pray. Father, we come to a portion of Scripture today that where we are faced with the righteous indignation, the zeal that consumes Christ. And we are faced with his unchallenged authority that he brought to this world. And on this particular day that we will consider today, he presented himself again as Messiah. And he was met with fear by some who hated him, and astonishment by those who couldn't quite figure him out. Lord, we pray today that we can, by your Spirit, figure you out and come and worship you and bow before your majesty and see you for who you are, high and lifted up, a risen Savior. Lord, have mercy on us today. May our worship be real. May we learn what it is to worship you in spirit and truth, not in a building. May you have your way with us today, Lord. May your word penetrate our heart. May our mind be stirred to think deeply of you. May our heart be moved. May our will be changed. May our emotions be brought in line with you, the way they ought to be. And may we be ready to leave this place and walk in obedience in the newness of life that you have given us in Christ. Thank you for your holiness, for your love, for your mercy, for your justice. Thank you that you are angry at sin. And you dealt with it on the cross. Lord, I pray that each one of us here today may come to a deeper understanding of who you are. And those who do not know you, may they be driven to Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This account we just read this morning, you should agree, is a telling, impressive, powerful incident, isn't it? We are faced, without any doubt, with the righteous indignation of the Holy God. We are faced with the unchallenged authority that Christ brought with him from heaven. Are we not? There it is before us. It belonged to Christ. Always did, always will. And it shows how this incident, how the qualities that Christ displayed here, how it brought out from people either different reactions. to those who already had made their mind up about him, who hated him, were seeking to destroy him, it just brought out more hatred and yet fear. Fear of him. Because they knew they couldn't really deal with him. They needed to connive to destroy him. It also brought out from others a sense of astonishment. They were struck out of their senses by what they saw and heard Jesus do. Now, we could today, but we're not going to. We are not going to look at ways to imitate Christ's righteous anger. That's always a fun thing to do, isn't it? Oh, Jesus got angry. Good. I'm going to get angry just like him. Let me find ways to get angry at things. We're not going to do that today. One reason is that's a dangerous thing to do, isn't it? To go and try to be angry like Jesus. Although we ought to in the right time. We're not going to go there. Rather, my prayer is that we would all not only be astonished like the crowd at Christ, but we will actually bow in humble adoration at him. Bow before his majesty. Say, what an awesome God. What a man that was who came from heaven. And how could this man who had this passion and this zeal and this authority, how could he have to go to the cross for me? Why did he go to the cross for me? Why? And just to come to a deeper understanding, that's what he had to do to redeem wretches like you and me. So even before we start, I'm going to ask you to ask your, as we go through, is to check your response to the word of God that will speak to you today. Not whether what I say, but will, as the word of God, which it actually is, as it's spoken, what is it going to do to your heart? What is it already doing? Are you ready to receive the word? Examine our hearts as we go along. We pray that his actions and his words, which he performed 2,000 years ago, will compel us to go way beyond being amazed, but rather to follow him all the more, knowing that he is to be feared and he is dangerous. Jesus Christ is a dangerous person to follow. He ought to be feared. But he is, to those who know him, he is also what? Safe. Isn't that good? He is dangerous. He is to be feared, but he is safe to those who follow him in spirit and in truth. You know, we should be astonished, not at just what he did here this day, but we should be amazed at everything he ever said and did. Every time we read anything in the Gospels about Christ, we are to see it as one continuous, righteous act of obedience that led all the way to the pinnacle, which was the cross where he died, a sinner's death. So let us pray that as we look at this account, to realize that we are beneficiaries of what he did this day. We should rejoice that one day he went into the temple and did what he did and said what he said. Because he had to. It was the right thing to do. And he did it well. We will see as we look at this story that this incident, it provoked his opponents, didn't it? It just really got under their skin. They didn't like him anyway. But this set in motion even more their plan to hatch a plot to have him killed. And in so doing, they would ensure that Jesus Christ would die as a ransom for our sins, the very thing that Christ himself had predicted. We have to understand that as Christ was approaching Jerusalem and coming into Jerusalem this day, this week, he was on a messianic mission. And that the unrighteous anger of the people was fueled so much against the Son of God, but Christ was going to turn their anger and use it as the means by which the anger of the Father would be turned away from the crowds, the people, the sinners, to Him, the sinless Savior. It is important to understand this, that Jesus' actions here in Mark were, someone said this, a blatant public act which effectively threw down the gauntlet to the Jerusalem authorities and forced them to respond. Just forced them to respond. This was not Jesus Christ out of control, as some would think it to be. He is in full control. He is, in fact, making sure that all things come to their appointed end in the manner and at the time that the Father had ordained them to come to pass. So what we're going to do is look at this account verse by verse. There are five things Jesus did. We're going to look at them. Five things He did. And we're going to look at two responses. One of the rulers, the religious leaders, and one of the crowds. But I'm going to ask us as we go to, at the end, ask for our own response to what Jesus did that day. Allow your own heart response speak to you about how you view Jesus Christ today. Who is Christ to you today? Who is He? You may say that, well, I don't hate Him. I'm not an opponent of Him. I wouldn't have planned His death were I there. But you may also say, well, I'm not astonished at Him either. He's not that impressive to me. I can't say I really fear Him. Beware of half-hearted praise. That's an easy thing to do these days, isn't it? Half-hearted, lukewarm praise of Almighty God. That is a stench to His nostrils. And He were, to use His own words, puke you out of His mouth. He wants us to be zealous for Him, not lukewarm. He said, I'd rather you were cold than lukewarm. He's showing us here a holy zeal, a fire that burns within Him. You see why we need the mercy of God? Just to worship Him. So here we are, the context on this epic journey. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark. Those of you who have not been with us before or recently, we are trekking through Mark. And we have come to the point in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, where Jesus Christ is on a death march to Jerusalem. This is the historical part of it. He is marching to Jerusalem for the last time, knowing full well what awaits him, the cross. He has an appointment with the cross. He has an appointment not only with wicked men who will nail him to a tree, but he has an appointment with Holy Father God, who is going to unleash His full wrath on him on the cross. He knows what's coming. And He goes there diligently, steadfastly, decisively. He will not be turned aside from where He's going. He moves out of obedience to His Father. And out of love for those whom He would redeem. It is the time of the Passover. Thousands of pilgrims are marching to Jerusalem from all corners. Thousands upon thousands of them. Hundreds of thousands. He has just, in the previous context, presented Himself as the Messiah to the king, to Israel. He did that by fulfilling prophecy by riding into Jerusalem on a colt to fulfill the scripture in Zechariah. And all the people went crazy about Him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The whole city is stirred by Him. Jerusalem is saying, who is this? Who is this one man who stirs up so many? And the word was that this is the prophet, Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee. It's him, the one we have heard so much about. He has entered the city. This is the day before. He entered the temple. And it was late at night. He looked around at the temple. And he observed what he saw. It doesn't say what he saw. But then he left because it was late. He went out of the city. The following morning, he came back purposefully to Jerusalem. A 2-mile walk from Bethany, more than likely. And on the way, we saw last week, he was hungry and he saw a fruit tree in full leaf, thinking, I'm going to get some fruit. And he found that the fig tree had no fruit. It was just pretending. It was just showing that it had fruit. It was a hypocrite. It had no fruit to give. And so he cursed the fig tree, saying, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. We learned last week that the fig tree was a symbol, an emblem of Israel. And he was basically denouncing, especially the leaders of Israel, who had not bore the fruit of righteousness that they ought to have, given all the privilege and responsibility they had had. But that cursing of the fig tree is only a lead-in to what Jesus is now going to do. See, he didn't get up in the morning outside Jerusalem and go to Jerusalem to curse a fig tree. He was going back to the temple. Because what he had seen the day before displeased him greatly. He knew it was there. But it was a disgrace to him. And now was the time that he would act. And he would act decisively and correctly in a way that was pleasing to God. Now, for Jesus to have acted the way he did, I mean, Jesus isn't known for one who was righteously angry all the time and took things into his own hands. In order for Jesus to do what he did, you would have to believe that the temple had enormous significance to him and to Israel. Wouldn't you agree? Enormous significance. More than we could even imagine. Well, it did have enormous significance. We know that the temple was the heart of the religious life of the Jews. It was also, the temple was the symbol of their national identity. The temple, this magnificent building. So we'll do a brief history of the temple in the Old Testament, really briefly. We know that the first building for God was built, at least the tabernacle, in the wilderness, wasn't it? In the book of Exodus, after Moses was the deliverer, and he led Israel out of bondage of Egypt into the land of wilderness. And God appointed, he commanded Moses to build a tabernacle, a traveling temple, so to speak. And if you look at Exodus 25 through 28, you'll see the explicit details of how serious God was about this tabernacle. And they used that through their years of wandering. And the temples that came to be built afterwards basically followed that pattern. But the first true temple of God, that is a temple that was dedicated and devoted to the service of God, where man would meet with God, or God would meet with man. That's what it was all about. The first temple was built by who? By King Solomon. About 1,000 years before Christ. You read that in 1 Kings chapter 6. I won't look there, but you can. He took 7 years to build it, according to 1 Kings 6:38. David, his father, had contemplated building it. He had prepared materials for it, but he was prevented from doing so because he was a man of war. And God would not allow him to build it because he was a man of war. He had shed too much blood. So it came to his son Solomon to build it. Solomon's reign was known as a time of prosperity and peace. The temple that Solomon built was magnificent. And it remained that way until it was destroyed by the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar in about 584 BC. You'll find that in 2 Chronicles 36, 6 and 7, 19. I won't have time to go there, but it's a fascinating thing to go through the Word and see the place of the temple. After the Babylonian captivity, the temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. I may have said that wrong, but one who came back from the exile. And the book of Ezra, if you look at the book of Ezra, will show how they began to rebuild the temple. And in Ezra 3, verse 8, 10, and 12, you'll see that when the foundation of the temple was being restored and rebuilt, the people rejoiced. And they praised God because the temple was being rebuilt. But the aged people who knew the first temple, they wept when they saw it because it wasn't like it used to be. And yet there was still this sense of this had to be done. And this was called the second temple. The one that was rebuilt, there was the second temple. But that temple was often defiled in the times of war before Christ and desecrated and used for ill purposes. Man has a habit of using things that God has set apart as holy for unholy purposes. It gets corrupt. So the second temple was also brought to great degradation. And by the time of Christ, where before Christ came, Herod the Great, he, in order to obtain the favor of the Jews, because he wasn't favorable with them, he decided to, I'm going to rebuild the temple. And he took what was left and he rebuilt it to a place of splendor and magnificence that outshone everything. It was an incredible edifice built by a pagan. Isn't that amazing? He started it in the 18th year of his reign. It took 46 years to complete. He didn't do it all at once. He took pieces down, piece by piece, and rebuilding it. And the new temple surpassed the former in magnificence. It was awesome. So when people went to Jerusalem, that's what they saw. And it was huge. Jesus was fully aware of the history of the temple. Fully aware. He knew what it represented, and he knew what it ought to have been, and he knew what was coming. He was deeply saddened by what he saw because to him, it represented the sinfulness of man compared to the holiness of God. And he saw himself as standing between God and man, didn't he? Just the day before he had walked into Jerusalem, the Gospel of Luke, I think, Matthew says that he wept over Jerusalem from Mount Zion, and he would have from the Mount of Olives, and he would have wept, and he would have looked down upon the temple and wept over it. So let's look at this telling incident briefly. Five things he did on coming to Jerusalem, verse 15. He entered the temple. And he began to do, these are the five things he did. You will remember this forever. He began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. Secondly, he overturned the tables of who? The money changers. Thirdly, he overturned also the seats of those who sold pigeons. The fourth thing he did, he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And the fifth thing he did is he was teaching them. He was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, when Jesus went into the temple, he didn't go into the temple inner sanctuary. He would have gone to the court of the Gentiles, which was the huge area, which was for the Gentiles. The Gentiles were only allowed to go in the court of the Gentiles. They weren't allowed to go beyond because they weren't pure. It was where the converts to Judaism would be allowed to worship. But because they were not pure, they would not allow to go into the next section. There were a section inside for Jewish women and also for Jewish men, the circumcised males, before going up an elevation upwards to eventually get to the top of the, when you come to the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies inside. Jesus was on the outskirts, but within the temple grounds. And it was huge. The court of the Gentiles, which is where this marketplace was happening, was that the dimensions are given as 500 yards by 325 yards. That's a lot of football fields. It's huge. You can get a lot of people in there. And by the time Christ went into that place this day, Passover, thousands upon thousands of people, it was a virtual market, like a stock exchange. It was crazy. And that is what he came into. The court of the Gentiles, which should have been a place where Gentile converts could worship, was rendered impossible by the prevailing atmosphere that was there. It was bedlam. And no one seemed to care. No one seemed to care. And it was necessary that animals were sold for sacrifice. It was necessary that the people who were coming for the Passover, that it was customary for them to purchase animals to sacrifice. But the problem is they were doing it in the wrong place. This was the temple. Forget the fact that Herod built it. To the Jews, it was their place of worship. And they were desecrating it. And they had done for many, many, many years. But this was the day when Jesus said, it's got to stop. Now, given the fact that it was so huge an area, we can't think that he stopped everything per se, and from then on, it was stopped. One little person going right 500 yards by 325 yards, it was as much as he stopped what was going on, it was also a symbolic act of denunciation. He wasn't trying to do a short-term reform of the temple. He was speaking of its eventual dissolution. It was going to stop forever. And that would happen after the cross. So this was big business day, the Passover. Big business. A lot of money to be made. People were very happy. He drove out, the first thing he did, he drove out both, no, sellers and buyers. Those who sold and those who bought. He began to drive them out. Strongly, violently. They were already outside the court of the Gentiles on the Mount of Olives, four designated areas for selling animals and for exchanging money. That's where it should have been done. Outside. But the authorities and the rulers that be had agreed that it could also be done right there in the front of the temple. This was wrong. And Jesus said, it's got to stop. Secondly, he overturned the tables of the money changers. The money changers were those who were collecting a temple tax. It was custom that the Jewish males would have to give a temple tax every year for the upkeep of the temple. And they were exchanging money. The money they had to give had to be Jewish coinage. Because the Roman coins wasn't good enough. That had a wrong inscription on it. It was like blasphemy to use Roman coins for the temple. So they had to exchange their Roman coins, whatever coin they had, for the Jewish coinage. And guess what? There was a fee for that, wasn't there? There was an extortionate fee charged. So there was haggling and arguing, and the people would give their money and not get enough back. They're getting ripped off. Big business being done. Corruption was rampant. Thirdly, he overturned the seats. You just imagine, he overturns the tables. Wouldn't that be fun? I mean, you'd want to do it, right? You just love to do it sometimes. Just turn the tables. Not only did he turn the tables and send everything scattering, all the money and the pigeons and the doves, but then you can imagine the guys who were manning the tables would stand up and he would just flip their seats over. You're not even going to sit on those seats anymore. That's what I think. This is wrong. This is a disgrace. This is a disgrace to God. You should be ashamed of yourself. So he drove out both sellers and buyers. And the fourth thing he did was he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. You know that if there's a place of worship to be had and there are things that can be used to worship, there were all kinds of objects, sacred occultic objects that were also brought alongside to use in worship. So it wasn't just the things that were designed for worship that had to be there, the animals. There is also unnecessary stuff carried through. Some say that people would use the court of the Gentiles as a shortcut to get through to another part of the city. So it just became a common area. Just cut through here. And Christ was saying, this is wrong. This is the temple of God. This was supposed to be a place of prayer and worship. And as he was performing these righteous actions, he also backed it up with his words. He spoke. And he was what? He was teaching them. And what was he teaching them? He was teaching them what was written. And he said to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for who? For all the nations. But you have made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. And he's quoting directly from Isaiah 56, verse 6 and 7. And Jeremiah 7, 11. I'll read them for you from the text. Jesus knows the word. He knew the full weight of what was happening. Isaiah 56, the title of on my Bible says, Salvation for Foreigners. We know that the word of God, the gospel, is for Jew and Gentile, isn't it? It's too small a thing to be contained just for the Jew. Too small. The gospel is to go to all the nations. And in Isaiah 56, 8 centuries before Christ, Isaiah says this, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. See, Isaiah spoke of a day when Gentiles, foreigners, would worship in the house of prayer. And he says, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So Jesus quotes Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. And right after that, he alludes to Jeremiah, the weeping prophet in the 7th century. Chapter 7. It's worth reading the whole part of chapter 7. I won't. But Jeremiah is speaking against the hypocrisy of what is going on in the temple. And in verse 11, he says, has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. He quotes the scripture. Is it not written? This is my house of prayer has become a den of thieves. And he's saying that you all have done what the word of God has said would happen. How right he was to do what he did, wasn't he? And as I said before, this was not an attempt at short-term reform. The kings of Israel and Judah had attempted to reform when, as you see, the kings of in Kings and Chronicles, when a good king came, he would try to reform and restore temple worship, and it would last as long as the next king who was evil came along, and then it would all be all over again. Christ didn't come to establish short-term reform. He came to dissolve it because it wasn't working. Not because it wasn't working. It was profaned. Let's look at the effect this anger had on the people and then on us. His words and actions. Verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes, they heard it. They heard. What did they hear? They heard his teaching. They heard about what they probably saw what he was doing. They heard about it. They saw his actions. They heard his words. And what happened? They were already, it says, seeking a way to destroy him. This just provoked them more. You've got to get real serious about this, they said. This is getting really serious. They were seeking to destroy him, but it says, for they feared him. They feared him. Rightly so. And look at the response of the crowd. They were astonished at his teaching. So the opponents of Christ, they heard it. And last week, remember when the fig tree was, when Jesus cursed the fig tree. The word says that the apostles, they heard him curse it. And I said to you last week, it was for their instruction. They were supposed to hear it. And these opponents were supposed to hear what Christ had said. They heard it. It was for their instruction. But how did they respond? They responded as only their hardened hearts could. They were already hell-bent on destroying him. Their hearts were settled in their state. For the most part, they were on their way to destruction. And yet they feared him. They were being challenged by righteous anger, and they were unable to challenge his authority. They saw their own anger rising within their hearts because their position of authority, their place of prophet, their whole life was being challenged. Their power, their prestige, their position, their money was going to be taken out from them by this rabbi whose zeal for his father's house had consumed him. We read that in John 2:19. Zeal for my father's house consumes me. He's quoting, I think, Psalm 69. He was on fire, wasn't he? Right, Jeff and Pam? It's your email. Be on fire. John 2:19, right? 17? Thank you. Be on fire. Christ was on fire. Zeal for his father's house consumed him. If you want an illustration of righteous anger by a man, look at Numbers 25, 1 through 13. You can read that by yourself. Numbers 25, 1 through 13. Finally, Nehas takes things into his own hands, does some serious murder, killing on behalf of God. It's amazing. I'm just not going to go there now, but well worth looking at and going, wow, that's in the Bible? It's amazing. All the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Everyone's looking at Numbers 25 now. I'll just wait for you to read it and come back now. They were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he taught unlike the rabbis. He taught as one who had what? Authority, which he did. They were right to be astonished. So we have two different responses. We have the response of the opponents who just got worse. It just showed them what they were all about anyway. It showed their heart. It had the response of the crowds who were at least astonished. The astonishment was better than the hatred, wasn't it? But just because you're astonished at Christ and amazed at his teaching doesn't necessarily lead to salvation, does it? A lot of people are impressed by Christ. A lot of people follow his words and think, that's really cool. I'm going to try to do that. I'm going to try to live by his principles. I'll see if I can follow him. He's a good example to follow. He's not an example to follow. He's a savior in whom to believe and trust. It's not enough to be astonished at his teaching. We're to be amazed at him, who he is, and what he did on the cross, where he died a sinner's death for sinners like you and me. Where is your heart toward Jesus Christ today? You may not be an opponent. You may not hate him. But do you love him? Has he captured your heart and soul and mind and will and emotion and intellect? I said at the beginning, beware of half-hearted devotion to Christ, which is no devotion at all, is it? Lord, have mercy on us. Aren't you glad that mercy is available and grace? Because each one of you is there saying, wow, I guess I am kind of half-hearted. So what do we do with that half-heartedness? We repent. We repent of insanity. Isn't it insane? Isn't it insane to be half-hearted about Jesus Christ and his word when he died on the cross for our sin that we need not go to hell? That we can be forgiven of our sin against holy God? That the wrath that was poured out on his son on the cross is no longer going to come upon me because he took it for me, though he did no wrong. I did. He went in my place, and I've been forgiven. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is what? Counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb. How do you view Christ today? I thought of this all week long. Do I have a zeal for Christ? Do I have a zeal for his church? Do I have a passion? Am I consumed by him? It's kind of humbling, isn't it? God is altogether good and he's altogether loving. But he is also altogether angry at sin. He hates it. And he has paid the price for those who will believe and trust in him. For those who reject him. For those who have a half-hearted, I admire him, but he's not my Savior and Lord. The wrath remains. The wrath remains. For a casualness toward Christ. Think of it this way. Many of the people in the marketplace that day, the thousands upon thousands who lived in those days and lived out the rest of their days in the very time of Christ and died. Many of them, they noticed him, they had heard of him, they were aware of him, but they allowed him to pass them by. He just came and went because they thought he was other than who he said he was. And they died in their sin. Because they did not believe in the name of God's one and only Son who came from heaven to die for them. It's just a horrible thought, isn't it? That courtyard filled with thousands and thousands of worshippers cast aside to outer darkness forever because they missed the Son of God who came. They missed him completely. So here's the last question, or statement too. There are those whom Jesus has not passed by. Are you one of them? Are you one of the one that you have noticed Christ already? You have noticed him. And the reason you have noticed him and you haven't allowed him to pass you by is because he first noticed you. He just picked you out of the crowd. And what he's done to you, he's opened your eyes. He's opened your ears. He's loosed your tongue to sing praises to his name. He's changing your heart. He's renewing your mind. He's redeemed your soul. Just because he did. Because he chose to. You had nothing to do with it. The fact that you believe is a result of his amazing grace toward you. He saved your soul. And that right now you are in our walk through life, as slow as we are growing in what? The grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are able to look at the Bible now and say, wow, that's who Jesus is and was. And here's the bottom line. Jesus came to the temple. But we know that he spoke of himself as being what? The temple, didn't he? He said, destroy this temple and I will what? Raise it up in 3 days. They thought he was talking about the temple that he was standing in. But he was talking about his own body. He was the temple. The temple of his body would be broken. Mark 14:22, when he initiated the Last Supper, which we will partake very shortly. He broke his body. The temple was broken. The temple would be made anew 3 days afterwards by his resurrection. And to those who believe, the Holy Spirit is given. And we what? Become the temple of the living God. So God set up his tabernacle in the wilderness. He did a first building in Solomon's time. The building was restored after the captivity. Herod rebuilt it for the third time. And it was magnificent. That temple was turned from on all every stone turned over to destruction in AD 70, when Jerusalem was massacred, and the prophecy came right that temple was destroyed, and thereafter all the sacrificial garbage that had gone on was over. No more sacrifices needed. Why? Because Christ was the Passover Lamb. No more blood needed to be spilled at the temple because his blood was spilled. And he is the temple. He is now the meeting place where man meets with God, isn't he? Isn't that amazing? He is the temple. And we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is how close God has come to man. And the gulf was so huge before. Christ bridged that gap. That you and I could have fellowship, intimate fellowship with God through Christ, both now and forever. And we sit here and we think, wow, this is supposed to be life-changing and invigorating, and everything we ever do after this is supposed to be fueled by this knowledge of who I am. So how are we to embrace this and let it flow more. We talk about it all in Sunday school and every Bible study we do. We need to trust and obey, don't we? Trust and obey Christ in everything. Everything. Even when other things say, don't go that way. The Word of God says, go this way, we go that way. We have the Lord's Supper. It is It is a holy invitation from Jesus Christ, who allowed his body to be broken, his blood spilled, so that no more sacrifices are needed to be put forward in the temple. There's a stat from Josephus in the first century that in the year that the temple was finally completed, over 250,000 animals were sacrificed in the court of the Gentiles at the Passover time. 250,000, that's a lot of blood. It's a lot of meat, a lot of fire. We don't need to do that anymore. Christ is the Passover lamb. We have access to God through the temple of Christ and the Spirit. This Lord's Supper is for who? It's for believers. It's for those who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Who have said, I am a sinner. I'm a wretch. I'm lost. I'm blind. But I've been made whole by my faith in Christ and his work on the cross. Apart from anything I have ever done or ever will do. He has invited me. I come to the table as an unworthy sinner who is made worthy by the blood of Christ. His righteousness is mine. I come because he invited me. And so you participate. If you're a believer in Christ, participate in the Lord's Supper now. Confess your sin as you examine your heart before we take it. If you're an unbeliever here today, the challenge is to repent of your sin right now. Confess your sin before a holy God who is angry at your sin. And he's given you the kindness to repent of your sin, be forgiven and redeemed. And God can do that. That's how he saves people. I had a phone call yesterday of an old church member of ours. I won't say his name. But he's been gone for several years. When he emailed me this week, and the subject title of his email was, I'm lost again. And he had my email, and we exchanged emails, and I talked to him for an hour and a half on Friday night. It was awesome. He says, I'm lost. I need to come back. I said, well, good. Let's get back then. And we talked about it. And he's going to church today in Kansas. Found him a church, and he's going to church today. He's worshiping God again. His heart has been stirred to go back and find a church where the Word of God is preached. We found that, and we're going to check in and help him back. He was just gone, and he knew it. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you've just been gone for a long time. Well, God is a loving, merciful God who loves to see repentant children come back. This is what the Lord's Supper can do. And for those of you who are walking with God by his grace, what a celebration of his mercy. So prepare your heart. Allow the word of God that we've spoken today and we've sung about. See that his anger that would have been towards you has been removed by Christ's death on the cross. And participate in the Lord's Supper together. If you don't know him, let it pass you by. Let it pass you by and observe the redeemed body of Christ. Participate together in a holy, holy moment. And perhaps that will cause you to bow your head to Christ. For those of us who are going to take part now, let's pray, and I'll ask Pastor to come. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are zealous for your name. And thank you that you have redeemed a people for yourself, whom you have called also to be zealous for your name. And Lord, we confess that we wander. We sang earlier, we are frail children of dust and feeble as frail. In thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Lord, as we take part in this Lord's Supper today, I pray that you will use it to cap off our worship service. Not just as a cap, but as a major part of it, Lord. do a mighty work through this Lord's Supper. Attend to your word, and may all our fellowship from this time on through the rest of the day be anchored in you. This is our prayer for your glory. In the name of Christ, amen.